As you're seated, we come to the preaching of God's word, which is found in Luke chapter 23, and there from verse 39 to 43. It's often referred to as the thief on the cross. Hear then the word of God from Luke 23, 39 to 43, as Christ is on the cross with the sign above him, "This is the King of the Jews," we thus read. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" These verses for our consideration this morning. Before us is, of course, a scene of unparalleled mercy and judgment. And we have that preeminently with Jesus Christ himself, that there is mercy and judgment as we consider him hanging upon the cross, crucified, being judged, not for his own sins, but being judged for what his people justly deserve. We see justice answered as justice is being satisfied with the sword of vengeance thrust through the very bosom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, as soon as we mention that, we must acknowledge here is mercy. For his being judged is, of course, a testimony of mercy to those for whom he is judged, that they should be saved by him. And yet, we would be wrong to see the mercy and judgment exclusively portrayed in Christ himself. It is unparalleled, it is unmatched, it is perfect in him. But this testimony regarding these malefactors, a word which means evil doers, these criminals who are hanged with Christ, who are crucified with Christ, we also see mercy and judgment. We see mercy on the one hand with this particular malefactor who looks to Christ in belief. And yet we see judgment upon the other who remains hardened and perishes from one agony, perhaps an agony in this life that cannot be matched in other forms of difficulty and affliction, only to be plunged into that which far surpasses the temporal judgments of this life. And yet with this other, who is the highlight of our text, we see tremendous testimony of mercy, compassion, and salvation. Notice the text itself. It mentions one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, that is, they derided Christ. We have elsewhere the testimony that for a season, both of them were railing upon him. And so it's not as if one was evil and the other good. The earliest testimony we have in the parallel gospel accounts is that both of them begin with this railing upon Christ. Both of them are earnestly despising this one who is between them. But now Luke focuses upon one who continues that railing, one who continues that deriding. And notice the words that he mentions. We've considered them in the earlier passages. "If thou be Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, save thyself and us." And what we find, of course, in that ridicule is perhaps at best a veiled desire to be spared the temporal judgment he deserves. Brethren, this is not the main point of the text in the least, but you'll notice one thing. Saving grace does not remove criminal justice. So, for instance, one gets converted as a criminal, and that doesn't remove the criminal infractions for which they are answerable. And so you'll notice that both this one who's ridiculing, as well as the other who is brought to faith, suffer for their criminal deeds. But this is, as it were, in the background. This one man is saying, all I want, if you're the Christ, is to be delivered from my agony, my temporal pain, my temporal suffering. And in this one malefactor, this one criminal, you have the voice of a majority in this world. What they want from Christ is a better life. Now, this is extreme, of course, because he's writhing in pain upon the cross. But brethren, a difference of degree is not a difference of essence. Whether it is we're suffering little or much, if our fundamental desire for Christ is make my life better, we stand with this one who continues impenitent. Think of that for a moment. If your concerns with Christ are simply make my life better, make my wealth more, make my body better, make my marriage better, you're actually speaking from this side of the cross. It's not that we shouldn't seek temporal good, but as we're told elsewhere, we're to seek a competent portion of the things of this life as are needed for our life of service to him. So here's the one thief. The other now, by God's grace, rebukes this reviling thief. And notice his words, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And so here's one who has no excuse in his lips, no temporal desire before him. And yet for a moment, notice he says in verse 41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Brethren, that's a mark of grace. It's not necessarily grace, but in this context it is, that he is in no way excusing himself. He's no way appealing to God, get me out of the trouble that I've brought myself upon. Let me escape justice. He's acknowledging we receive the reward of our deeds. But notice then he says, this man, Jesus Christ, hath done nothing amiss. He vindicates Christ. He justifies Christ. And now what's astonishing is this thief asks for something that eclipses and overthrows the petition of the impenitent one. The impenitent one says, save thyself and us. Get us out of this temporal mess. Notice now the believing thief. He says, Jesus, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Think of this for a moment. The worldling thinks that his asks are big and significant. I want a better life. I want more health, more strength, more wealth, more friends, more family. And yet it's as if belief says, you're asking for pebbles. You're asking for dirt. You're asking for nothing. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who has kings and kingdoms under his sway. This is the Lord of glory who inhabits eternity, who's come for us. I'm not going to waste my time asking for temporal blessings, which in the end will do me no good, for I'm going to die. And so he asks for the greatest that one can ask. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what's most astonishing is this. Instantly, Christ says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's almost an audacity to the request of this second thief, is there not? It's not, you know, would you remember me in some little piddly way? It's when you enter your kingdom, I want to be in your kingdom. It's when you enter heaven, I want to be in heaven. And yet Christ says, absolutely so. Verily, truly, by an oath before God, I say, you will most surely be with me in paradise. And what we see here is Christ's willingness to give the best of blessings even to the most wicked of sinners. Brethren, this is a truth the scriptures are clear on, that the worst of sinners receive the best of blessings when they come near to God through Jesus Christ. Paul is breathing out threatenings and curses as he is Saul of Tarsus, and he's doing so under the guise and cloak of religion, a zeal for God, which he later says was without knowledge. And as he's doing this, the Lord Jesus Christ meets him, interrupts him, converts him, and now Paul is given the richest blessings ever. And what he goes on to record in his pastoral epistles is that he was saved, as it were, as a pattern that if I, the chief of sinners, have been saved, then everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ has the confidence that they will receive the richest blessings from God in Christ. Well, so consider this then, as we look at this in three ways. Firstly, looking at the misery of the condemned. Secondly, at the cry of the condemned. And thirdly, at the Savior of the condemned. The misery, the cry, and the Savior. And brethren, we ought to make this distinction as we've tried in the opening. It's not everyone who is condemned that receives the blessings, but rather there are many who are condemned, many who are in misery, many who are indeed, even to some extent and degree, looking to Christ, not savingly, but as it were in a panic-stricken moment of merely desiring further temporal good, yet they perish in their unbelief. But here is one who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then, as we look at the misery of the condemned, the misery is everywhere before us in this passage because we have one who is simply called a malefactor. Now think of that for a moment. Some of you have a little bit of knowledge of your ancestry, and you have stories passed down. The nearer to you they are, the more stories you have. The further they go from you, you might only have a name or a marriage record or maybe one little mention of what they were. And yet, here is all that we know of this man. He was a malefactor, an evildoer. Brethren, think of that for a moment. If the Lord were to summarize your life, what would it be? Here's a believer. Here's a lover of God. Or here's an evildoer. What will the world testify of you generations from now when they have no records of your voice or life, but only some passing reference to you? Here's one who loved the world. Here's one who was a family man. Here's one who worked hard. Here's one who made a lot of money. Or will there be something better that says, here's one who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and loved God? Well, here's what we know of this one. He's an evildoer. He was guilty of the same crimes with Judas, it seems, as he was one who was guilty of capital punishment in the Roman Empire that was reserved for the worst of criminals. And so here is a wicked man. And brethren, let's think for a moment. When it comes to the last day, there will be the division between the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. Not righteous because they themselves made themselves righteous, but righteous truly by God's grace, changed really. And the others are those who will be simply referred to as evildoers. Well, here's one whose title is before him as an evildoer. He's one who is crucified together. And you think of his life. Where is the misery of this? We can see it in his experience. He's crucified. Not every evildoer will be crucified, of course. But what this is, of course, is a testimony of the wages of sin is death. It's an open, a clear, a very obvious testimony that this is the end of all sinners. However they prosper for a season, we don't know how old the man was. We don't know how long his life of crime was. We don't know how many successful ventures he was involved in. We don't know how wealthy he was. All that we know is that he was a wicked sinner who had committed an obvious crime. This is his misery. He had parents, probably siblings, perhaps a wife, and yet whatever else he had, his experience is now singled out as an evildoer worthy of condemnation. This is part of his misery, but his misery is enhanced in his experience by his sufferings. His sufferings public before all. He's been caught. And think for a moment, the scriptures are not vain when they say, your sins will find you out. Some of you think that your sins can be hidden. Some of you think, I've been successful in hiding my sins. I've been able to put up a front and a face to a spouse, to children, to parents, to a pastor, to Christians, and I'm maintaining it. I've got it under control. It's going swimmingly. It's all quite well. And yet, here's a reminder. God is not to be mocked, your sins, as this man's sins, will find you out. And whether it is in this life or in the last day of this life, one day, if unrepentant and unbelieving, your sins will be portrayed before the whole of the universe, without any covering, without any pardon, without any relinquishing of the shame that is yours. And you'll notice the shame of this man. He's naked. He's crucified. He's bloodied. Though his blood is plastered to his skin, yet rivers continue to flow, as he would have been scourged and beaten, as his hands would have been pierced through, his feet to have been pierced through. He would have been wheezing and sighing. His breath would have come by the lifting up of his body with the weight borne upon the nails through his wrists and pushing upon feet, which are pierced through them as well, in order to expand the diaphragm and the lungs and then to sink back down to breathe. Think of all of these things. This is a miserable moment. So this experience is full of it, which leads us to think, if this is the misery, what's the cause of this misery? And simply put, brethren, it's sin and justice. It's sin and justice that are brought together in this man's life. His sin. And brethren, we have no reason to think that he was not like other men who, in some scintillating moment, entertained the benefits that could come from his sin, the honor that he might get as a revolutionary man, the riches he might gain as one who steals, and the pleasures he might attain through his wickedness. And yet now notice, his sin has found him out, and before the court of men he's been found guilty, he's been tried, found guilty, and now is being punished. His sin is the cause of this misery he now experiences. And brethren, you need to see this as well in your own life. Your sins may not result in the same exposure as this man temporarily found, but your sins will most certainly bring about misery, even if it's covered from the sight of others. Your conscience being seared will waste you away. Your body will be troubled. Your conscience will be unsettled. Your understanding will depart from you, and you will be consumed by the guilt of your sin. And when it is that justice finds you out, whether it's man's justice or ultimately the Lord's, your misery will be intensified all the more. How boastful sinners are when they go on in their sins without being caught. People love to joke about the escapades that they've accomplished. Oh, you know, I was a teenager and I stole this kind of thing from this store. Or, oh, I was a young man and you should have seen how many whiskeys I could have drunk in a moment and how sloppily I would have been talking and walking around, lumbering here, falling there. And oh, the funny things that took place there. Oh, the women that I've had. Oh, the men that I've had. Oh, all of these things that I've had. Launching off with all of this boast, and yet what's belching forth but the very billows of hell, which one day will consume him, and one day will overwhelm him, and one day show him that all of what he boasted in is but the boasting of his prison, from which he will never be released, and the judgment which will never be removed. He, being condemned, will be left in that condemnation. Brethren, the misery is evident in all that's going on in this man's life, as well as in the others. The cause of it, of course, being that not only he sinned, but justice, even in a broken world, will be served to some extent or another. And yet, brethren, there is a dread in this misery that transcends all. Because here this man stands on the very cliff of temporality, looking into the abyss of eternity. There are stories of anticipating misery that make people overwhelmed. You can read accounts of the landing of Normandy, and you'll hear of all the preparations that were going on from the Allied troops and the different kinds of things they had to plan and prepare for. And as they're on these transport ships from their main vessel onto the landing of the beach, if they were in the first or second or third wave, it didn't matter, because the seas were restless, men were losing their stomachs, men were hearing the gunfire pounding them, the pikes of the Germans having been planted in the seas underwater, with some having mines exploding transport ships. And then so soon as that which was before the soldiers fell to the ground, they were met with piles of lead pouring into them. And they had to run across the beach to find out a yard or two of some pretended shelter. And you hear the accounts of these men, strong men, valiant men, now quivering because of all that was to engulf them, the men's heads exploding next to them, realizing now, my life is exposed. I meet eternity. You think, brethren, of how bold some can be before they're under fire. Well, here's a man now under fire, and now he feels the dread. There's a story of a lady in the 1600s or 1500s who was one who was given to vanity, balls and games and other such things, wealthy, had a servant. The servant was converted. And upon conversion, the servant started reading the Bible. She stopped attending her mistress to all of these affairs and requested to stay at home and read the Bible and tend to her lawful work. And on one occasion of going out and gaming and coming back, this lady saw her servant with the Bible open, reading with some evident delight and earnestness. And the lady ridiculed the woman, saying, "Will you always be at the book? Will you not let loose? Will you not be a little easy?" And then she went to bed, and the servant slept in the same room. And the servant heard that her mistress was unable to be settled through the night, tossing and turning and moaning. And she finally pressed her mistress to say, "What's wrong?" And the woman spoke to her servant and said, "As I was mocking you, my eye caught light of one word in that Bible, and it's the word eternity. And I realize eternity is uncertain for me. I have no hope of eternity. I'm living for time. I'm not considering eternity." Brethren, here's a man staring into eternity, and his whole existence is one of condemnation. He is a man most miserable. And what does it lead? Well, from the misery of the condemned, notice the cry of the condemned. His desire. What is it he says? He says, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He speaks to Jesus, the Savior, and he calls him Lord. And what we see here is this cry of the condemned is an enlightened cry. It's a cry wherein he now sees the truth of things. Think of what he would have been looking upon. A man emaciated, a man with caked blood upon his body, the imprint of thorns upon his head, beaten beyond recognition, his body unable so much as to move, the taunts and jeers that not only the other criminal was giving to him, but the rulers beneath their feet giving them, his disciples, as it were, off in the distance, looking upon him, isolated, shamed, tormented, agonizing, and he calls him Lord. Notice that. He looks in the face of temporal weakness. He looks in the face of shame, and he now sees like none other can see apart from the grace of God. He sees that this is the Lord of glory. This one suffering, this one condemned, this one so holy, so harmless, so undefiled that when his revilers are speaking ill against him, his words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he is, as it were, wasting away with not anything to quench his thirst, he looks upon his mother and he looks upon his disciple whom he loved and he says, "Behold thy son and behold thy mother," and he ensures that she's cared for. All that is issuing from him is one of mercy and compassion. All that's issuing unto him is nothing but torment and grief and reviling and embarrassment and shame. He's consumed with agony. He hears from this mouth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is one entirely consumed with temporal and divine torment. And yet he sees, this is the Lord. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one. His cry is enlightened by God's grace. Moments before, joining in the jeering of this other. But notice how he vindicates Christ in verse 40. "Dost thou Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man who is writhing in agony, this man who cannot move his hand, this man who is consumed with torments and agony and groanings, this man has done nothing amiss. Do you see that in Christ? Do you perceive that Christ is far more than some teacher and instructor along a long line of wise men? But this is the Lord, this is the King, this is the ruler, the sign above his head, this is the King of the Jews, is indeed rightly applied to him. This is the glorious one who rules over all. Brethren, the world cannot see it. The world despises it. And many in the church, though with their lips they pay service to him, with their lives they reject him. How can we say that? Because simply put, their lives do not submit to the Lord. Their lives are not submitting to his will. But here's one who is justly receiving condemnation. And by God's grace, he sees. It's as if light is shining upon him from heaven. And he sees this is the Lord. And notice that enlightened understanding leads to a reverent cry. He calls him Lord. Though it's a simple term and can be vainly employed, yet, brethren, is this not an example of what the Scriptures mean? That when one calls upon him as Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord, he is saved. It's not the syllable. It's not the intellectual assent. It is the embrace of the truth of Jesus Christ. This is that Lord. When people with jocular ways talk about conversion, it gives reasonable suspicion that they don't know what conversion is. When people make fun of conversion stories, it gives reasonable suspicion to say they don't know the first lessons of conversion. When people make jokes about Christ Jesus, it gives reasonable suspicion to say they don't know the Lord. For if they knew him, if they knew him, who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, his sufferings, his love, they would never once mince jocular tones with the glorious name and title of Jesus Christ. There's the story of one who was so overwhelmed by the perfections and love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that for a long season, whenever it was he was reading, and so simple to us, and how frequent it must have been that he came across the name Jesus, he was overwhelmed and must weep because of the precious truths of who Christ is. That's not the standard for us, brethren. But does it not illustrate how precious the name ought to be to us? How foolish and profane it is for us ever to use his name vainly? Here's one on the very moment of his judgment who now sees, and oh, the agony it must have been for him to turn his neck and to look upon Christ, and yet the joy that must have filled him. This is the Lord right next to me, is the King of glory. What a blessed testimony of grace. This enlightened cry, this reverent cry, leads to a believing cry. What is it he asks of him? He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It would have been understandable for us if he had said, Lord, you're going to the kingdom. Lord, you're going into heaven. Lord, you're about to ascend. You're going to die, yes. You're going to be buried, yes, but you're going to rise again and you're going to go into heaven. Of course, that's embedded in this, but notice those simple words, remember me. Who is the one saying, remember me? This despicable criminal, this godless man, the whole of his life and record is one unending testimony of unworthiness of life in this world and any kindness of God. But he comes with simplicity and says, remember me. When you enter into your kingdom, when you go in, remember me. Now, brethren, of course, he's not just saying intellectually, remember who I am. But he's saying, bring me with you. I want to be with you. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. Notice he's going right past all of the things that carnal men want. And he's going directly to the only thing that matters. That's what believing faith does. It looks to God in Christ and says, whatever else you give me, whatever mercy I enjoy, they are as nothing to me compared to the all-surpassing excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, my Savior. I want to be remembered. I want to know my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Do you notice this cry is overwhelmingly simple? He doesn't bargain or barter. He doesn't promise or resolve. He's unlike you and I. We have a perceived future ahead, but let's mark that very clearly. It's a perceived. We don't know. This man knew for certain his life was coming to a quick end, and in a few short moments, he would have his legs broken and thus necessarily causing him to suffocate so that he would die very quickly. He knew that however long he would live, it wouldn't be much longer. He could not bargain with God. If you would do this, I'll be a better person. If you would do this, then I'll do this. He couldn't do that. He simply casts it to the Lord and says, remember me. That's simplicity of faith. Some of you young people need to remember this. You don't bargain with God. But why should we say that to young people? Some of you adults need to remember this. You don't bargain with God. You don't come to God and say, if you do this, then I'll do that. Because God is not one who deals with you according to your works. He deals with you out of the abundance of the riches of His grace and of His mercy. And this thief, most unworthy as he is, perceived it by grace. What a help that is to us. What could the thief offer to Christ? Nothing. But brethren, let's be more direct. What can you offer to Christ? Do you think there's something? Do you think there's any way of you being a profitable servant to God? Do you think there's any way of you doing anything that would ever add to the Lord's glory or make you, as it were, one who is now owed something from God? You could promise the whole of your life being in perfection. You could promise, I'm going to do nothing but read the Bible and pray. My words are going to be so pure. They're only pouring forth praises to God and testimonies to sinners and encouragements to saints. My whole life is going to be one beam of bright holiness. And in the end, you would be offering nothing to God. Nothing. You can't offer Him anything, but you must receive everything. And this thief perceives and simply asks, remember me. Now there's the cry. Notice thirdly, the Savior of the condemned. His misery and his torment and sin and justice being now brought together. His cry as he looks unto the Lord and perceives by God's grace who he is and calls upon him in simple faith. Now notice the Savior's response. When he says, verily I say unto thee, no, we ought never to overlook that sort of clause because in it is a foundation of great assurance. It's not like your word and my word, which can be so earnest in the moment only to be retracted after we've thought through. You know what? I've said something I shouldn't have said. I've promised something I shouldn't have promised. I have to back it up now, and I have to say, would you forgive me? I've promised you something that I ought not to have promised. Or sometimes in the zeal of the moment, we promise something, and then we start to realize, that was a little foolish and quick. And now I have to go to that person and say, would you forgive me? Because I've promised something that was foolish. We ought not to think that this is a mere form. This is an expression of Christ for our assurance. Verily, I say unto thee, and what is it he's laying the foundation for? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And brethren, consider this Savior is the most suitable one to save. His name is Jesus. Notice the thief addresses Jesus as Lord. But he's addressing Jesus. And Luke reminds us it's Jesus that says this, the very one so named, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who is it? It's the Son of God incarnate. It's the Lord, the King of glory, the one who has all resources, all ability, the one with whom the cause is settled, by whom the cause is settled. And yet, it's also his suitability in that he's suffering the condemnation not merely of temporal criminality like this thief is, but upon him is the just and divine sentence against all of the sins of God's people. Christ is being made a sacrifice for sinners. And so he's suitable to provide this salvation. But notice what he provides him. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We wonder, we truly wonder, how can anyone ever begin to imagine such a demonic thing as purgatory? How can anyone think that the scriptures condone any sort of moment and experience between death of the believer and heaven of the believer? Because Christ doesn't say, listen, here's the great blessing. You've got a lot to pay for still for your temporal deeds. I'm going to forgive all of your sins. You're still going to have to pay off your temporal sufferings in purgatory. It won't be hell. It won't be the misery of the damned, but it's going to be really bad. But here's the encouragement. After a few thousand years, or hundreds, or maybe a handful, if your relatives are good enough to say certain masses, light some candles, and pay and fund the church, if you've done all of that, and people are remembering you, and masses are said in your name, after a handful of years, you'll be with me in paradise. Brethren, we ought to just throw the whole Bible away if we think that's the case. Christ says to this wicked man, this man who could pay for nothing, this man who is now condemned, and he says simply, with no good works that the man ever has done, no good works the man could do, and he says, today, not later, but today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. The word paradise has, as we would say, a tip of the hat to the garden. The idea of this paradisical garden, this green and luxurious place. And so we see, for instance, in the book of Revelation, this picture of the garden returning with rivers going through and trees growing with lush and verdant greenery. All of this, a perfect picture of Eden restored. This is the notion. You'll be with me in that paradise. And brethren, I imagine that the world would be pleased if the promise was simply, today you'll be in paradise. But that's not the promise that Christ gives the believer. Because what is paradise without Christ? Here Christ says, today thou shalt be with me. Some of you and I are tempted to think that we'll be in heaven, and we'll be in, if we could think of it this way, the dark corner of heaven because of how unworthy we are. Or if we don't think of ourselves that way because of further pride, we think of others as, well, they'll be pretty far off from the Lord, won't they? Brethren, if ever you want a picture of how near the fellowship of Christ will be to everyone who has trusted in him, notice the language well. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This thief, whose words over 99.9% of his life would have been profane and corrupt, this man who would have been known simply to most as a malefactor, this body that would have been taken and as a criminal thrown aside, as it were, in a common grave, his burial place unknown to us, apart from the word of God recording this from us, the majority of men who would have known him would have thought, well, there went so-and-so, this wicked man. But brethren, Christ has said, he will be with me in paradise. And this is the great assurance the Savior provides. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be with Christ forever. So brethren, as we think on this, we need to see something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder if ever we'll see this as we ought to see it in this life. You and I can be tempted to think we're unworthy of what God provides us. And yet that's not the temptation, because you're right in that. We are unworthy of what God provides us. But we make this leap in our thinking, because I'm unworthy of what God promises and holds forth, I should have no expectation to receive it. But that, you see, is actually believing, or that's unbelieving logic. It's looking at God's promises, which are held forth to us, and saying, I don't qualify. But here, the thief is held forth by God's word to say, here's the way of embracing all of the promises, all of the benefits, all of the enjoyments of everlasting life. It's by looking to Christ and embracing Him. Let me ask you for a moment, Christian, are you looking to Christ? Are you embracing Him? You say, oh, I am, but I've got a lot of troubles. You know, I've got a lot of heaviness of heart, a lot of grief. My family's not where it should be. My job's falling apart. My bank's not where it should be. My wife, my husband, my children, my parents, and so on. All of these things are not what they should be. That may be so, but you're starting with the wrong place, and you've subtly shifted your eyes from where they should be. Do you think the thief, at this point, hearing the words of Christ, was saying, well, that's pretty good, but you know, I'm in a pretty bad spot right now. I mean, look at my body. It's like I'm about to die. I'm about to be, I am condemned. I'm about to be consumed. This thief had lost all reason of complaint in spite of being in the most difficult of torments. And may we not conclude that whatever your afflictions are, if you're a believer, you have nothing but cause to praise the Lord. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, your praise surely ought to outweigh and outsound and outdo your complaints. Think for a moment. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. You say, but that might be a long time off. I might have a long time of suffering, of difficulties, marital difficulty, financial difficulty, work difficulty. You might. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Scriptures hold forth the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Christ returning as the ground of our comfort, 1 Thessalonians 4, when it testifies Christ is going to return. Wherefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words. What are the words? Right before that, Paul says this. Wherefore, we shall ever be with him. Do you see that? What is the promise given to this man? Thou shalt be with me in paradise. What's the promise given to every believer? Whether they have 90 years left of horrific misery, affliction, trial, persecution, difficulty, struggle, agony. It's, I'm going to be with Christ. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Your miseries, brethren, and I don't know them as well as you know them, but I know the Bible well enough to say this without any hesitation. Your miseries give you zero cause of being comfortless if you're a believer. That's the one qualification. If you're a believer, your miseries give you no reason for your complaints to outdo your praises, because you have the comfort and confidence that you will ever be with Christ. And someone responds and says, but you don't understand. This is engulfing me. Well, the actual problem is that you are being engulfed by it. You are turning your attention to these things instead of turning your attention to the words of Christ. This man is literally being crucified. His body is writhing in pain. Every beat of his heart causes blood to leak out of his body, causes pain to course through his body. Every breath means excruciating difficulty for him. Every moment is an unending pain and agony. And yet he's just been told he's going to be with Christ in the paradise of God. And now he has peace. We ought to say as well that this is no cause of presumption. There were two thieves crucified. One repented, believed, and was given this promise. The other is left to his own impenitent ways, so far as the Word of God records for us. And we ought not to think, well, when I get to my deathbed, then it is that I will repent. Brethren, the only reason this man was brought to repent is because of the matchless grace of God. You have need this day, if an unbeliever, to look unto Christ as this man did and say, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," with the assurance that Christ will respond in the same, that you will be with him in paradise forever. Well, brethren, you who have so believed, here is something for you to meditate upon. Your future, whatever the temporal future may be, your certain future is being with Christ forever. When that is measured against time, you'll see why the Christian's life is to be governed by Christ's word. Christ's word, "You'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me forever in paradise." "Oh, but Christ, you know, I have an inch of sorrows. I have an inch of difficulties, an inch of troubles, an inch of pains. They're intense. They're overwhelming." "Ah, yes, you do. And I've appointed them for you. But let me show you the endless miles, the endless eternity of overwhelmingly intense pleasures, goodness, treasures, and glory with me forever." What does Christ do for us? He lifts our eyes from the inch to behold the immeasurable, infinite glory that is ours because of Christ, our Savior who saves the condemned. Would you stand with me for prayer?